that's a terribly crushing thing when your team lets you down. But the good news is that God never lets us down. So we're here this morning in Psalm 118, the message about praising God for His saving grace. Psalm 118 is the last of the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, six psalms that were regularly sung at the time of the Passover. Psalm 118 was often sung at the tabernacles as well. But Psalm 118 is the last of these Egyptian Hallel songs. Now, when we look at the original background of this psalm, to tell you the truth, commentators aren't sure what the original setting and context was when it was written. We can't be sure about that. Some think that it was written after the Babylonian captivity when Israel was returning. It very well might have been. Others think it might have been written earlier during the time of their Davidic dynasty, and yet in later days it was used for the Passover. The thing that is clear is that this psalm was used from the time after they returned from the Babylonian captivity and after the fall of Babylon in 539, and it was sung at the Passover. And the big message here is this. It's a message for believers about coming and thanking God and praising God. It is for the believer. It's a call to come and praise the Lord. The radio station in Las Vegas was, still is there, I believe, KILA. And it was started by a man named Jack French. And it was a listener-supported station, good station. And I remember that when he'd come on, he would give some commentary, and then he would always finish, "This is Jack French praising the Lord." Everybody liked to hear Jack French say, "Praising the Lord." This is what believers are supposed to do. And it's a choice. It's a choice that we have to make as well, isn't it? Mankind has to make a choice if they will serve and worship the living God. So the outline here, and by the way, this is a very challenging psalm. It's relatively large. And commentators kind of vary on how they outline it, but it seems that there are three major elements within it. A call to praise God, the reasons to praise God, and then what we could look at is the path to praise God. And it's a message about recognizing His goodness and joining in with the chorus of God's people, which is what you have done today. You have come into His gates. Yes, it's not the temple in Jerusalem, but you have come into His gates, the gates of His church, and you have come here to praise Him. So we begin here in verses 1 through 4 with this call to praise God. Notice here in verses 1 to 4 how it begins. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting." The message here is about being thankful to God for who He is and what He does. Obviously, the unsaved could not care less about God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It becomes clear when you go out and you engage people in the preaching of the gospel, they are not thankful to God. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul said that's one of the fundamental problems of unsaved men. They suppress the truth, and they're not thankful to God. I read this little article, not even an article, it's just a little clip the other day. A gentleman by the name of Thomas Sowell, and I'm not sure who he is. Some of you may know. And here's what he had a quote. He said, "One of the sad signs of our times in America is that we have demonized those who produce, subsidized those who refuse to produce, and canonized those who complain." Unsaved people are pretty good at complaining. But here, the psalmist says, you need to be thankful to God, not only for who He is, but also what He does. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Thanking God for His goodness. Now, I want you to see something here. This verse right here, "Give thanks to the Lord for He is good." We see this repeated quite a few times in the Psalms. It is a repeated refrain in Psalm 136. But here, "Give thanks to the Lord for He is good." I want you to repeat that with me. "Give thanks to the Lord for He is good." Again, "Give thanks to the Lord for He is good." Now, step two. I'm going to teach you how to say it in Hebrew. And I'll repeat this a couple times, and maybe you can walk away with it. Now, the reason I'd like to do that is somebody did this with me about 20 years ago in Israel. And it goes like this. Hodu le'aronai, the Lord, hodu. Give thanks. Le'aronai ki tov, for he is good. Hodu le'aronai ki tov. Again, hodu le'aronai ki tov. And then it says, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Ki le'olam chasdo. Ki le'olam chasdo. I will say it. Hodu le'aronai ki tov. Ki le'olam. Forever. Chasdo is his loving kindness. Hodu le'aronai ki tov. Ki le'olam chasdo. And we'll repeat this a couple times. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We need to be thankful ultimately because of the work of Jesus Christ, right? How do we know that God is good? Lots of bad things happen in a fallen world, don't they? Lots of bad things. I was talking yesterday with a brother who's going through a hard time, and he said, this is the most terrible time I could think of, the most horrible thing for me in my life right now. And I said, yes, it is. Really hard and bad. But God loves you and me. And how do I know that? Ultimately, God did not spare his own son, but he delivered him over for us all. We may look and say, this is terrible. I've lost my job. I've lost my health. I've lost my marriage. Terrible. Yes, we live in a fallen world. But I know that God loves us. He gave us Jesus Christ. Amen? He gave us his son. And you need to be thankful for that. Because to tell you the truth, if God were like you and me, I don't think that his loving kindness would be everlasting. If God were like you and me, we would eventually say, I'm done with you. But that is not what God's loving kindness, God's chesed, his loyal love, his faithful love, enduring love, his promises are certain to his own people. He is faithful. And then when he says to us in the Bible that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, that's exactly what he means. Well, after giving this opening call, he mentions these three different groups. We see these in Psalm 115. He mentions here Israel and then the house of Aaron in verse 3. And then probably a reference to the believing Gentiles who have attached themselves to Israel. Those who fear the Lord. He calls on these three groups. And it's a plea. When he says, oh, let Israel. It's got a little particle in the Hebrew. It's like, oh, please do it. He's beseeching all of the believing community. He's beseeching them and imploring them to come and to recognize God's goodness and to thank him. And this is what you have done this morning. I'm glad you're here. You have come because Jesus Christ means something to you. He means everything to you, doesn't he? Without him, we're nothing. Without him, we are nothing. But the question is that really, how often do we look in our heart and just thank God for what he does? I suggest that a good way to apply this is that you do this the first time in the morning. As soon as you know your eyes wake up, don't think about, okay, here's everything I got to do. As soon as you wake up, think, thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for sending your son. That's a great way to start the day. So the first point here is the call to praise God for his grace. Hodu le'aronai ki tov ki le'olam hasdo. Hodu le'aronai ki tov ki le'olam hasdo. And this was in a song poem. We sang it. Hodu le'aronai ki tov ki le'olam hasdo. Hodu le'aronai ki tov ki le'olam hasdo. And then it goes on. Hodu, hodu, and it goes on. But remember, 20 years later, songs work, don't they? The second point here, verses 5 through 18, the reason to praise God for his grace. There are three reasons that the psalmist gives, and it starts off in verses 5 to 7. The first reason why you can praise God is because you can know from the Bible that if God is for you, who could be against you? Man, that sounds so good, it should be in the Bible, right? Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul begins, I want you to keep your place right here, but look with me for just a moment at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and following. Romans chapter 8 is just such a rich passage about the grace of God. And this is what the Bible does. It shows us, here's what grace is. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul says in verse 28, we suspect that all things work together for good for those who love God. No, we know it. And when he says this, he can, he can also recount all kinds of things that have happened to him over the past, 20 years of ministry. Beatings innumerable and everything else. He says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. Those who have been called according to his purpose. Paul talks about the believer, the one that is the believer, that loves God. He says the believer is the one that has been called by God. What Paul does here in Romans 8, he makes a very distinct and clear emphasis on what some people call sovereign grace. That God's grace is that which brings the sinner to faith, which draws them to God. And it's not because of something that is inherent within you and me. It's not because God says, well, I know that this guy is pretty good, or I know that he's going to choose to believe in me. The initiative is with God's calling grace. And Paul says, these are the ones who have been called by his purpose. And then Paul goes on to elaborate this in verses 29 to 30. He speaks about the fact that God has chosen the individual. The word foreknow, you follow this word. Foreknow in the New Testament. Every single time it is used with reference to God as the subject, it's not simply the idea that it says that God knows something. As a matter of fact, this verse does not say that, it does not say God knows who's going to choose to believe in him. It says that God foreknew them. For example, in Acts chapter 11, verse 2, when Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, has he? To foreknow is the antithesis of rejecting. God has not rejected Israel, the nation whom he chose, whom he foreknew. The word foreknow, every time it is used of God as the subject in the New Testament, is the idea of God bringing someone into a relationship. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Romans chapter 11, verse 2. The one whom God chose to bring into this relationship with himself, the one whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God says that if you belong to him, if you're a believer, it's because God has predestined you that you ultimately would be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And this salvation, as the Bible shows us, it does not originate with man, but it originates with God. Now, I am very careful to, when I teach on this whole topic, that I do not minimize or ignore or reinterpret the importance of human responsibility and the exercise of faith in Jesus Christ. We can never minimize or write it off. We have to always bring the proper emphasis on the fact that God gives this call to believe to every human being. And every human being has a natural ability for exercising faith. We have a mind. We can choose what we want to choose. So we always want to bring the responsibility to believe in this. But that's not Paul's focus right here. Paul is saying, let me tell you about the real depth of grace. It comes from God. Jonah chapter 2 verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. It originates with God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world, before anything existed, he chose us. 2 Timothy 1, 9, Paul says it's not anything to do with you. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, why am I emphasizing this? I'm emphasizing this because Psalm 118 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." His hesed is everlasting. And a proper understanding of God's grace includes a study of what grace is. Because God wants you to know Him and love Him and worship Him for what He has done for you. You know, we know what the Bible says about human sin. Paul says, you're dead in trespass and sin. You were not seeking God. You were hostile in mind. It's not simply like, you know, we can just sit there and say, you know, I think I want to choose to believe in Jesus unless God is at work. Titus chapter 3, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration. It's the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5 says. Yes, you must believe. And this is the commandment that we bring every time we go out to people. Every day when we're bringing the gospel, we say, God has sent His Son to die for you, and if you will embrace Him and trust Him, God will forgive you. And I think that's a biblically accurate statement. If you will trust in Him, He will save you. John 6:37, Jesus said, all who comes to Me, I will not cast out. But the focus right here is upon God's grace in Romans 8. So when Paul says, this is what God has done for you, he then comes to verse 31 and he says, well, if God is the one who saves us by His own grace, verse 31, what shall we say? If God is for us, who is against us? Well, come back to Psalm 118, because here in Psalm 118 in verses 5 to 7, this is basically what the psalmist is saying. God is for me. Who could be against me? Verse 5, from my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me, set me in a large place. My distress, I was boxed in. But then He answered me and He put me in a nice open spot. I was boxed in. This was real life. Now, we don't know, again, what the particular situation was right here. But it was dire straits. Verse 6, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, when we read these things, obviously this is not a promise that you and I, as believers, are somehow exempt from problems. The fact is that this world is filled with problems, right? Jesus promised in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulations. You know, we've been reading over these past weeks about this pastor in Iran. These guys just keep messing with him, don't they? He's Iranian, but he's now an American citizen. He's been a believer for many years. He went to visit his family in Iran. They yanked him out of a bus, and they locked him up in prison. Why? Because he's a believer, and he's in prison. And, you know, he doesn't know what's going to happen to him because they just keep messing with him. In this world, we're going to have problems. But I'll tell you this much. There is nothing, biblically speaking, there is nothing that is going to come your way that is outside of the sovereignty of God. Do you believe this? I am absolutely convinced. Now, you know, we're in the midst of these things. We might be tempted to say, why? Natural kind of feeling, isn't it? But, you know, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that all things work for good for those who love God. Now, for the unbeliever that rejects Jesus Christ and goes to hell, irretrievably lost in his disbelief, no, all things didn't work for good. But who has the choice in that matter? Each individual has that choice. If you've come here this morning and if you have never opened your heart to embrace Jesus Christ in faith and to ask Him to forgive your sins, that is the only thing that you really need to hear. That's the first thing that you need to hear. You need to respond by embracing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because if you die without Him, it's not going to be good. But if God is for you, who could be against you? Verse 6, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. I can have confidence. So that's the first thing that we need to know is this. If God is for you, nobody could be against you. And then in verses 8 to 9, the second reason to praise God is that we know that there is ultimately only one who has complete sovereignty. And if you're resting in His hands, you're safe. I'm not going to sing that VeggieTales song to you that I've talked about before. God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla and the monsters on TV. I did sing it. I didn't sing it, though. God is bigger than everything. Nobody is bigger than God. Satan is wicked. He's powerful and he's evil. Demons are very deceptive and powerful. But they are created beings. Nobody is bigger than God. Now, the point here in verses 8 to 9, when he says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Here's his point. Your government isn't going to save you. That's the point. Don't trust in man. Matter of fact, in Jeremiah 17, verse 5, here's what he said about trusting in man and human governments. Jeremiah 17, 5, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. You're cursed with a curse if your confidence is in man. Now, when we say this, we're not ignorant of the fact that God's design is to use human government to bring order to society. And God uses government to bring many helpful functions. It's interesting that in Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about all kinds of corruption. Yeah, there's corruption top to bottom, bottom to top. I was reading this last week about Harry Reid being implicated in some kind of fraudulent thing. You know, yes, there's corruption, but Solomon says, but a king is an advantage to a cultivated field. Even weak government is better than anarchy. God uses government, and the Bible says that we should pray for our leaders, as Brother Ray pointed out a few minutes ago. We should pray for our leaders, and we should be obedient, submissive citizens of our government. But the point here is this. Ultimately, your trust cannot be in man or human institutions, even if your human institutions have really, really neat weapons. I've never been in the military, but I think it's true to say that the United States has some pretty neat weapons. Pretty powerful, right? I wouldn't want to fight against the United States. But Psalm 33, verse 16, here's what it says. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. All these military tools. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, right? Don't trust in government to be your savior. The message here is this. Be thankful to God and recognize that he is the one who is the sovereign. Pity the nation that says, we don't want you. I think his pastor's name is pronounced Lou Giglio, is that correct? From Georgia? Or he was supposed to be the one to give the inauguration prayer or sermon for President Obama's inauguration upcoming. And then they said, no, you will not do it. Why? Because about 15 years ago, he gave a message and he said, well, homosexuality is a sin. So they dug that up. So you can't, you know, our nation does not want Jesus Christ. That has become really clear. The lunatics have overtaken the asylum. There's no longer a Christian fabric that runs and pervades. And what's happening is that the absence of a Christian biblical worldview is now putting people into place that care nothing about Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you do, good luck on getting elected, right? So what's happening is that we're seeing a transformation before our eyes as far as the culture goes. That's okay. Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He's still sovereign. First reason to thank God, we know that if God is for us, nobody could be against us. Secondly, that God is the absolute sovereign. And in verses 10 to 18, a third reason to praise God, we know that when we are following God and His will, we are in the safest territory. Let me tell you where the most unsafe place to be is. You're not saved. You know, in John 3:36, it says that he who does not believe disobeys God, the wrath of God is abiding on him. God's wrath is bearing down on the unbeliever, and they're one heartbeat away from going into eternal hell. That's a terrible thought, isn't it? I mean, it really is. Hell? That's a horrifying thought. It's completely true and it's completely biblical, but it's horrifying. The unbeliever is in the worst place in the world. I don't care where you live. That's the worst place to be. The second worst place, perhaps, is to be a believer, but to be knowingly and defiantly disobeying God. That's a bad place to be as well. Let me tell you what safe territory is. It's to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and to be willingly yielding yourself to Him as you walk with Him. Obviously, we're all sinners and we blow it, but to knowingly and willingly be trying to follow Him, that's the safest place you can be. No matter what happens in the world, that's the safest territory. And the psalmist understood this. So in verses 10 to 18, there is a series of statements that the psalmist makes about the confidence that he has. Confidence. Notice verse 10. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. We don't know who this is. We don't know if this is some individual. It might be the king who was a prophet that spoke these words. All the nations surrounded me, says the king. But in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. I had to call Jonathan into my office the other day. This is kind of an interesting. In the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. The Hebrew word, I will cut them off. Mul, the standard word that is used to circumcise. In the name of the Lord, I will circumcise them. But having that idea of I will defeat them in victory. I will defeat them in the name of the Lord. We see this again in verses 11 to 12. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. And they were extinguished like a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. His enemy was like a swarm of bees. I've never been attacked by a swarm of bees, but I've watched Winnie the Pooh be attacked by a swarm of bees. He says, in the name of the Lord, I'll circumcise them. Not circumcise in the sense of the biblical, but I'll cut them off. God completely saved him. His confidence was in the Lord. Verse 13, whatever the psalmist was facing, it was his complete undoing. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. Desperation. By the way, don't be shocked. Yesterday we had a men's breakfast study yesterday morning before, in the morning. And, Pastor Jonathan led a great study on don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you. God says it's going to happen. Matter of fact, remember what the book of Job says. Job said, as the sparks fly upward, in the same way man is born for trouble. It's just part of living in a fallen world. As long as we're in this fallen world, we're going to have problems because sin is at work, Satan is at work. But the good news is, as the psalmist shows us, you can have confidence in God. And so in verse 14, he says, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The Lord is my strength and my song. Those words, we find them, Moses speaking them in Exodus 15, verse 2. Israel has just come out of the... I mean, you talk about a no-win situation. Here you are, you've just fled from Egypt. You have been released from your slavery. You're a bunch of ragtag, slaves. Moses takes you and then he brings you to the edge of the water and you're stuck. And here come the Egyptian armies. Moses, Jonathan, what have you done? You led us here to be ruined. And God says, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. God parts the waters. Children of Israel come through on dry land. And then when the Egyptian armies try to come through, God brings those waters crashing down. In Exodus 15, verse 2, the song of Moses, Moses says, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. He is my Father's God, and I will extol him. See those same words also in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Isaiah 12, I love Isaiah. Isaiah 12 pulls together chapters 7 through 12. And when it celebrates that final deliverance that Israel is going to experience in Isaiah 12, Isaiah says the same thing. Isaiah says, I will give thanks to you because you were angry with me, but your anger has turned away. And you brought us through. You, O God, are my strength and my song. Verses 15 to 17, the confidence and the joy continues. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand oftentimes speaks about God's power, his saving power when it comes down to work. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live. And tell of the works of the Lord. Who is it that talks and sings about God's goodness? Certainly it's not in the tents of the unrighteous. Households of unbelievers don't sing praise to God for his saving grace. It's the righteous. The tents of the righteous, he says here. These sounds of joyful shouting, the sounds of singing, it's in the tents of the righteous. Believers, those who have embraced God and love him and walk with him. It's the believer who says, I will not die, but I'm going to live and I'm going to tell of the works of the Lord. This is your job. This is my job. You are my witnesses, Jesus said to the disciples. We are carrying on that job. We are his witnesses to tell people about the goodness of the Lord. And then in verse 18, this section comes to a kind of a conclusion. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. The word for discipline here, it's not a word to punish. The verb yasar means to instruct or to chasten. It's a training term. So, yes, the psalmist has gone through some terrible times. He's chastened me. He's taught me. He's instructed me, but he has not given me over to death. The picture, something severe, but God has saved him. And the lesson for you and me is this. We recognize the goodness of God in our own lives, and then we imitate the saints who have gone before us. Hebrews 11, we imitate them. And we too walk in praise. So, verses 1 to 4, the call to praise God. Verses 5 through 18, the reasons to praise God. Verses 19 through 29, what I call the path of praising God's grace. Because there's an invitation here that comes to come forth, to come down a path of praise. Now, the original setting, it seems that as you think about this psalm in real context, of historical context, you have somebody leading a group for the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They're going to the temple, and the worship leader is coming down the way, and the worship leader could have been a king, could have been a priest, it could have been just an individual, a prophet perhaps, we don't know who it was, but the leader is bringing a procession to worship, and they're coming to the temple, they're approaching the temple, and then they're calling out for the gates of the temple to be opened. They're coming down the path to worship God. Well, as you think about that original setting, coming to worship, well, you know, you've done that this morning. You know, you came. Open the door for me. It's cold out here. Open the doors. Open the gates. Notice down here in verse 19. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter. Who comes on Sunday morning when it's negative 2 to worship Jesus Christ? The righteous, those who have embraced Christ.
the righteous will enter. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me. Thou hast become my salvation. Now, here in verses 19 to 29, I think you can identify, if you think about it this way, and I'm trying to, you know, kind of give you the background, but then show, here are the principles for our application. Three facts about this path. And the first one, in verses 19 to 21, it's the idea that this path of worship, it's a path that every man must choose. You see, there's this leader in verse 19. He's coming and he's leading the group. Open the gates! I can tell you what, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people within a couple mile radius of here that we have gone to over the last just couple years. And we have gone and talked to them about Jesus Christ and said, here's what God has done for you. I'm not interested. I'm not interested. Get away from here. Don't come back. There are hundreds. They haven't come through the gates to worship, but you have. Open the gates of the righteous, of righteousness. I will enter through. It's a choice that every man has to make. So again, you know who? I don't know who's here this morning. We may have somebody in here who has never embraced Jesus Christ. They cannot really say in their heart, I know that God is my King and my Savior because I've trusted that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. If you're here and you've never trusted him, my friend, let that be what you do today. Amen? Let that be the day of salvation for you. Verse 20, the believer is the one who says, this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Unsaved, they don't care. Verse 21, I will give thanks to you. You've answered me. You have become my salvation. The believers who come and freely declare their faith in Jesus Christ. Let me talk to you about, as a Christian, okay? Let me tell you here, four basic things, four basic elements of what should be part of your Christianity if you name Jesus Christ the Savior. Number one, you should profess Jesus as your Lord and Savior in believer baptism. That is a biblical command. It was practiced from John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles onward. If you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, we recognize that salvation happens when you trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But baptism is a New Testament commandment. It's not a ritual that was added on through institutions and so on. Believer baptism is a commandment. If you have never been baptized, you know, today's the 13th. In 2 weeks, we are going to have a believer baptism here in the morning service. I urge you to do so out of obedience for Jesus Christ, because this is your public declaration that Jesus Christ is my Savior. Number two, if you're a believer, you should regularly assemble. Now, you know, I guess I'm preaching to the choir this morning because you're already here. I guess we need to get on the phone and call some who are not, but you should regularly assemble for worship and teaching. Number three, you should serve God with the gifts that he's given you, because if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has gifted you. And number four, you should be telling others about him. Four elements. I could add more, but I think that's pretty basic right there. Declaring him in faith, coming together for worship, serving God with your gifts, and telling others about him. But the point in verses 19 to 21 is this. Every person must choose, am I going to obey God, right? Verses 22 to 23, a second fact about God's path. In a certain sense, we know that it's going to be a lonely path because there are a lot of people who will not choose to follow God. So in verse 22, it makes an interesting verse statement. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The stone which the builders reject. Now, to tell you the truth, we cannot be certain about the historical setting of what this statement is. The cornerstone could be referring to a capstone that would gather together the stones on the wall. In Isaiah 26:8-16, it talks about a different kind of stone, a foundation stone at the bottom of a building. But we don't know what the original setting was. It could be that when Israel came back from their exile in Babylon, that there was some particular stone that had been rejected, and then later on they said, no, this is the capstone
We don't have any really historical grounding for the exact setting. It could be referring metaphorically to the entire nation of Israel, because God chose that nation. God said, "This is my chosen city, Jerusalem. This is my chosen people, Israel, through whom I will bring a Savior." Of course, the unsaved world rejects it all, right? We don't believe that God has chosen Israel. We don't believe in the Savior who has come from Israel. So the point that happens right here is that we see that what God has ordained as the means of salvation, His chosen way of bringing salvation, the world rejects it. And yet, that is God's choice. Now, when you go to the New Testament, we see that these verses right here were applied to Jesus Christ. Original setting here is probably talking about either the nation or the city or the temple. That which was chosen by God was rejected, but it is the only way. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, these words were applied directly to Jesus Christ. He is the chosen stone. Probably what we would have here is what we call typology, messianic typology, something that was real and historical, and yet ultimately there is a fulfilling in Christ Himself, the chosen one. Rejected by men, but He is the chosen one. And then in verse 23, it says, "This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes." You see, the world may say, "I don't believe." Yeah? Well, that's because that's your problem. You don't believe. That's why you have no relationship to God. So the second point here is that we know that there is going to be those who reject it. And finally, in verses 24 to 29, the third fact about this path of worship, it's a path that brings blessings. Three kinds of blessings are mentioned here. First of all, verse 24, joy. "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad." There's joy. Jesus said in John 14, "Peace I give to you. My peace I give. Not like the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." There's joy. The second blessing, verses 25 to 27, I would just say it's a wholeness that only God can give. Look at verse 25. "Oh Lord," he says, "Lord, do save. We beseech you, we implore you, we beg. Send prosperity," my translation says. NIV says, "Send us success. God, save us. Give us what we need." I promise you this, what you need, only Jesus can give you what you need. Remember when Mary and Martha were there with Jesus in Luke 10? And Martha's all anxious about dinner. "Oh, Mary's not helping me." Jesus said, "Yeah, she's chosen the good part. Martha, only one thing is really necessary. Knowing me, yes, we have all our jobs we have to do. But there's one thing that is really necessary. And God gives it in His Son, Jesus Christ. There's only one who can save us, and it's the Lord Jesus." And here in verse 26, the psalmist makes his promise to these believers who have come to worship that they will receive this blessing. Verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Verse 26, in its original setting, seems to have been perhaps the priest as the worshipers are coming to Jerusalem and they're coming to the temple, that the priest is standing there to greet them. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Now here's the point. The believer who comes to worship is the one who gets blessed, right? Now, we know that this verse right here in the triumphal entry, the crowds were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Why? Because they sang this at the Passover. And they pointed it to Jesus, and it seems that that this psalm had come to have a messianic understanding. So that when they talked about "blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," which Jesus accepted, it was understood as having a messianic fulfillment, ultimately. Original setting was that the believer who comes, they are the one who gets blessed. But Jesus is ultimately that one who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus accepted this. For example, in Luke 19:38, when the crowds were worshiping him, and they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus applied this to himself. He said, "You guys are never going to have worship until that day comes when you do look at me and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We see that, for example, in Luke 13, verse 35. The point is that the one who has the blessing of God is the one who trusts in the Lord, and he is the one who comes to worship. You have come. How blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord? Because you have come in faith, right? You're the blessed one. Verse 27 elaborates on these blessings. The Lord is God. He has given us light. Remember the priestly blessing? May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. God's blessing, God's light. The Lord, he said, is God. He has given us light. He's given us these blessings. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. My translation says this. Some of your translations may word it this way. With boughs in hand, with branches, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Very well might be the right rendering of the Hebrew. Kind of a challenging interpretive verse right there. The point, though, is that the one who comes finds all the wholeness. Finally, in verses 28 to 29, when you follow him and when you grow in this knowledge of what he's done for you, you can't help but become thankful. Verse 28, thou art my God, and I give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I extol thee. Verse 29, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Altogether, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Together, Hodu le'Adonai ki tov, ki le'olam hasdo. Hodu le'Adonai ki tov, ki le'olam hasdo. Father, we thank you that you are good and that you do good. And we thank you that your loving kindness is everlasting. We thank you for the eternal forgiveness that you have given to us through the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And that even though we could do nothing to approach you and to merit your forgiveness, in Christ you've granted us to us. So help us to be the thankful people that you've called us to be. We ask you all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.